That's so, so good. When I was working in Stillwater, we had just come through a men's advance, 2 days of preaching to men on the topic of life's uncertain circumstances. I forget the exact wording of the theme, but it's all in the story of Joseph, how that his brothers meant it for evil, and yet at the end of his life, he realized, you know, God turned out something terrible in my life and turned it into something that was actually good. And saved Israel in some senses through this one terrible moment. And after preaching through that and all the men hearing that and really being impacted by that, a friend of mine, somebody I knew from Bible college, had been working at a church. He was working with the young people there in the church, and their church van on the way home from that event had an accident. He was thrown from the vehicle and killed from that. And the men of the church just rallied around that. All of the men that were at the conference maybe would have been devastated at a moment like that, leaving his wife and a little newborn baby, I think just a few weeks old, and we think, how could God bring anything good from that? And sometimes we look at circumstances like that and wonder, man, still to this day, I don't know how God can work anything good out of this situation in my life. And yet his promises are true, and he promises to work things out, and he wants you to stay true and faithful to him all along the way, and never doubting him, just constantly staying by faith, anchored to the Father who will work things for good in your life. And what a wonderful truth that song is. Thank you for that. That's a truth all the way through Scripture as well. Old Testament, New Testament, everything. The sovereignty of God is wonderful. And I think that kind of ties into the message tonight. Remain seated, if you would. And the last time I was preaching on Wednesday nights, we went through a series of overview studies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I had kind of a different direction I was going with the series on Sunday nights. Tonight is the first night that we're going to be talking about this. And again, I wasn't sure exactly which direction to take, but ended up deciding on just kind of continuing along with those overview series and looking at one book per week. And so tonight, after having covered Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John last time, and looking at Jesus as the king and the servant and the man and Jesus as God in the first four books of the New Testament, we're going to look at Acts now and not take the piece by piece, not take verse by verse, which is what I typically enjoy doing, but these studies of the book give us that overview look of what it is and what God's trying to teach through us in really the whole purpose of the book. So Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1, this is sort of a continuation of the book of Luke, written by the same author, and perhaps the amount of writing, the amount of words, Luke is one of the longest books, not necessarily by way of chapters, but by way of word count. It would have filled up almost an entire scroll, and in order to tie it to something like the book of Acts, which is also a huge word count, Luke has, just between these two books, has almost as much writing as Paul, and they're nearly equal in the amount of words. And so wanting to tie it together uses some of the same wording here as he does in the first few verses of Luke. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And sort of lays out a little framework for what the rest of the book follows in this verse now, verse 8. But ye shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." They returned to Jerusalem, and they got to work. That's a paraphrase. They got going on what God commanded them to do. Let's pray, and we'll kind of take a survey of this book now. Our Father, as we look at this, we are grateful, so, so very grateful for the Word, God. First of all, thank you for preserving it for us and for giving it to us and for giving us so much of the truth and such an accurate history and such a, some critics might think of it as a blind faith, and yet the truth that's here we know is anything but blind faith. A wonderful faith that we get to have in you and that you allow us to know you. And God, thank you for not being fickle and changing and unknowable like the other gods, false gods that are out there. God, thank you for explaining yourself and exposing yourself and giving us so much in this wonderful book. We pray that as we listen to you and try to follow you, you help us in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I said the book of Acts is written by the man Luke, and if you know your apostles, we learned a little way to remember that. 52 Mab Street. There's 5 J apostles: Judas, James, and John. And there's a couple P apostles: Peter and Philip. And then there's Mab Street, M-A-B-S-T: Matthew, Andrew, Bartholomew, and then Simon and Thomas. And you listen to that list and you never heard Luke's name come up. So you think, what in the world gave him the authority to write a book like this and to write so much of our New Testament? Mark is the same way. He was just a traveling companion to the apostles and yet was not an apostle himself. Now what he's recounting is saying in the book of Luke, he said these words: "The reason I'm writing this, the reason I've taken forth to set in hand, set declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Luke says this: "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So he says, I'm by these eyewitnesses, and these are the men that lived with Jesus Christ. These are the men that walked with him and talked with him and watched him perform these miracles. And so I'm understanding this. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this in the book of Luke, but it carries over into Acts, writing to Theophilus, this man. He says, "That thou mayest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." Sometimes we read the scriptures, and sometimes, you know, it's not a problem to wonder if there's validity to your faith. And in some ways, Luke is saying, look, I've written this eyewitness account because I'm trying to anchor your faith in reason. I'm anchoring your faith in fact. And these are facts that can be verified by critics. These are facts that can be verified by other historians like me. And Luke, writing the book of Luke, Acts, this big, long process, these big, long connected words, is saying, initially written to this man Theophilus, probably a rich man, perhaps paid for, perhaps a man of means, and paid for the distribution, the publication of the book, and the spreading of this book, this most excellent Theophilus. But having written to him, this is by implication kind of a spreading out to us as well. And the man Luke himself is just an absolutely intricate writer and a very careful and articulate man. And dating back to the 60s, we believe probably around 62 AD, not mentioning a certain few things that come later on in history, writing to a Greek audience. He was probably one of the only Greek authors, but writing to a largely critical audience, with non-Jewish background, and his writing would have resonated with that type of a readership, and they would have almost latched on to him, maybe like they wouldn't have latched on to a Matthew's account. And so Luke, having traveled along with Paul as companions along the journey and taking careful notes and understanding what Paul's heart was and figuring out who Paul was to the people, and the writing style of Luke is just absolutely careful. Now, I'm 100% a believer in the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And that in that, I believe this, that the Holy Spirit gave each writer of the scripture the actual words to put down on the piece of paper. He didn't just inspire the ideas, but he inspired the very words that they were to write down. And I believe that 100%. But at the same time, you read Acts and you read the book of Psalms and you read Genesis and you hear stories from the authors from their perspective. And God in his providence, although he gave us the exact words, he also couched them in the experiences and the literary styles and the knowledge of men like Luke, who had picked up things and who God had blessed with just an incredible mind. And he couched the very words of God in the personality of Luke, we can say. Whereas Luke was the pen that was doing the writing and the Holy Spirit was the hand holding the pen, Luke nonetheless has an vast array of knowledge to him. It's amazing that critics of the book of Acts that study this and look at certain things that he wrote and some of the wordings that he wrote. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit can give prophecies and words that he's never heard. He did that back in the book of Isaiah by naming the man Cyrus by name hundreds of years before he came on the scene. And so the Holy Spirit can give words for men to write down. But then historians will look at the book of Acts and say, boy, what a carefully crafted man this was. He knew stuff about everything. And historians, after years of studying the book of Acts, outside historians and checking archaeology and checking everything out about the book, trying to find fault with Luke in any amount of detail, if he said a hill was this high or this location of the city, or if he talked about a Roman governor of this city and he called it by a certain name, they're looking for anything and they can't find anything that trips up Luke's knowledge of, we're talking about politics. He had an intricate knowledge of each culture that he went to, of philosophical arguments, of history. He had an understanding of nautical terminology. And yes, the Holy Spirit might have given him extra revelation. He might never have studied shipbuilding or anything like that. But the technical wording that he uses all through Scripture just shows that he's in some ways an expert on these. He understood the Sanhedrin and priests and Pharisees and the temple guards. And he was careful enough with his wording to even say that in the rulers of Cyprus and Achaia and Asia were called proconsuls, verified by history. But in Philippi, they were called praetors. And in Thessalonica, they were called polyarchs. And he uses all the specific terminology that historians look at and say, boy, if there was somebody that was trying to fake a book about this, And if they were trying to craft something that was fake, they sure went to a lot of extra detail for no reason. And critics scratch their head and wonder why would a person be writing a lie about this resurrected Jesus, but be so careful about every little detail? I have an easy answer to that. It's the real thing. And it's an eyewitness account of a man who really lived and who really died and who really rose from the dead. And when you're looking at a survey of this book, those are the times when you pick up details like that. It's almost like looking at a tour map of Disneyland or something, you know? You're looking at just the high points, or you're looking at the lands, the frontier land and the tomorrow land and the adventure land. And we're just picking out certain high spots from the book, not necessarily diving into all the details of it. And some will organize the book following a person, and they'll look at Peter, and the first half of the book is looking at Peter, and then looking at Paul through the second half of the book. In other ways, it might be organized according to the verse that we read in verse number 8, starting in Jerusalem and expanding to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It doesn't necessarily follow that exact thing because it just kind of ignores all the guys that are going up into Babylon and those that are going down into Egypt and those that are going over into India. And the gospel spread from Jerusalem outward because of persecution. But really, it just follows one sort of track between Jerusalem and Rome and the missionary journeys that took place between them. In that it starts with story after story of the bustling and the booming church of Jerusalem. And the first few chapters, we're talking about 15 years of this church growing and just expanding and in some ways taking over the city and people selling all that they had and donating to the church. And then they're supplying needs for the poor and they're taking care. It's just this church that's built on love and these people that seem to love each other. And it's just turning their entire culture upside down. And they're adding so many new people all the time, and there's stories of just some extraordinary things happening in a predominantly Jewish culture, though. And really, if you trace Acts and you're tracing the first blossoming of the church and the empowering of the church and the churches there in Jerusalem, we're talking about primarily Jewish ancestry, primarily Jewish traditions that they're coming out of when they're meeting Christ, yet they're carrying along some of their Jewish traditions along with them. And over time, some of those things start to break down, and as they get more outward focused, they're reaching more non-Jewish people. And there's almost like this tension that's happening between them, between the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians, where it's almost like this stigma when coming to church. It's almost like, well, do I have to like become a Jew in order to be a Christian? Do I have to change my ethnicity? Do I have to change something about me? And what is it about this Christianity? I want in, but I'm not sure if I accept all the Jewish stuff. You know, it seems like the gospel is more inclusive than the Jewish traditions. And it seems like the message that these apostles are preaching are more broad than these Jewish teachers are teaching. And so it kind of comes to this head in chapter 9. You know, chapter 9 is the account of the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ appears to him and calls him into his service. We're talking about the most nationalistic Jew of all. He was the one who was for the absolute authority of the Jews over all people. He was the one that understood that through the Jews were supposed to come the blessing to all nations, and he was aggressively and maliciously defending that stance, his Old Testament stance, his Jewish stance, this Pharisee, Saul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, the ultimate man, God calls him. And then only the wisdom of God turns his life upside down and says, you, Saul, I'm going to change your name to Paul, and you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and your main ministry is going to be focusing on the Gentiles. And so where the first half of the book, the first several chapters are about Peter and about some of the Jewish focuses that are there and some of the growth of the Jerusalem churches that are there, then all of a sudden Paul comes on the scene, and then there's discussions and there's things going on, and it comes to a head in chapter 15 where it's this Jerusalem council, and it's almost like these Jews and Gentiles have come to this moment where it says, look, is this required? Are these things actually required? And he kind of laid down the law and set some clarifying boundaries, saying, look, it is not in the Torah, it is not in circumcision, it is not in ethnicity that you are called by God's name. We're talking about the gospel is as simple as trusting and obeying God. And the gospel is this good news that Jesus Christ has come to save all. And it matters not where you come from. It matters not what your past is, what your race is. We're all together, and in some ways, we all come to Jesus Christ the same way. So in many ways, Luke is recounting the book of Acts as almost like a history of the church. And he's talking about it from the perspective of what happened, but not necessarily what is supposed to happen. Acts is one of those books that's a transition book from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a book of transition, a book of changes. And sometimes where we get doctrinal errors that creep in modern day religions is that they're taking sometimes doctrinal statements from the book of Acts where there's no explicit command from God. There might have been things that happened in the book of Acts that they're taking as examples, but they're taking those examples and turning them into doctrine. Now, where that falls into error is because not everything that's written down in Scripture is an example for us to follow. And there might be things that are, but I mean, the Bible records sins too. You know, Jesus went and hanged himself. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it biblical. So don't go out and hang yourself because, well, I read it in the Bible, so I got to follow everything the Bible says. You need to read it in the context. You need to understand what it's saying. And where there are explicit commands, follow those. That's pretty simple right there. And where the epistles, which are actual letters written by an apostle, usually to correct some kind of error, it's an authoritative statement filled with commands, saying here's what you should do, here's what you should believe, here's what you should sing, here's what you should talk like, here's how you should relate to your neighbors, here's the way you can do it. And yet Acts isn't written like that. It's not written as an apostle with a list of commands. It's more of, we would think of it as a narrative. It's almost a genre of itself. It's almost this idea that it's just a collection of histories, a collection of stories, and from that, there aren't very many explicit commands written out in the book of Acts. It's written, without it, we'd obviously not have any clue about some of the history of the church. Without it, we'd read the rest of the New Testament and say, man, why is Paul writing to this group of Thessalonians? Where did they come from? And how does he know them? And why is he writing to the Colossians? How did he meet them? Where did he go to get? Why is he in Colossae? And why is he in Philippi? Where's Paul writing all these letters to? Boy, the book of Acts is this wonderful, wonderful history for us. But it's more than just a history book for us. It's many times, it's a collection sort of sermons also. So you can kind of think of it as the doctrinal parts are the parts where a preacher stood up and used the Word of God, usually the Old Testament. They were taking the preachers that stood up, took an example from the Old Testament and showed how Jesus Christ became that example. And when Jesus Christ was alive and died and rose from the dead, he was the one that fulfilled the Old Testament. And then he calls them to believe. And so 10 different sermons throughout the book of Acts, we can take doctrinal statements from. And every time you come to a sermon, almost every time, you're going to come to this doctrinal statement. Skip it over to chapter 4 and verse 33. This is sort of a summary statement, I guess, of one of the sermons. And chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And over they attested to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whether it was speaking to a crowd, many times they would say, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he didn't pull any punches. He just preached the gospel many times, explaining the Old Testament, explaining who Jesus was, and saying, look, this man Jesus who you all saw, you all walked around for 40, 50 days. He kept on walking around the earth as a resurrected man. And it's interesting that he, in all the sermons that they preached, various preachers, three different preachers, in all the sermons that they preached and recorded in the book of Acts, they're never arguing for the resurrection, trying to prove the resurrection. Everyone there believed in the resurrection. They all saw Jesus. There's no apologetics. There's no reasoning about the resurrection. They're just preaching from the standpoint that Jesus resurrected. They're preaching from the resurrection and saying, look, you saw Jesus die. You saw him put in the grave. You saw the grave sealed up. You saw the gravestone rolled away and the empty tomb. And then you saw him walking around. And you saw this man Jesus. And they go, yeah, I guess we did. And the sermons are written about the resurrected Jesus Christ saying, now, what are you going to do with this man Jesus that you saw walking around? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to reject him? Are you going to turn to him? And Acts 4, verse 12 sums it up in another way too. Acts 4 verse 12, you probably have this memorized. The message over and over is this same message: neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the message of the book of Acts strengthens our faith as Christians. And he wrote to a Christian saying, I'm writing this book to encourage you, and I'm writing these sermons to encourage you, O Theophilus, and by extent us today still. Saying, look, read about these sermons and read about how these people responded to the message that only faith in Christ can save. Only faith in Jesus Christ, not by ethnicity, not by following a law, not by following anything else, but turning your lives to Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book of Acts. That's the message of what he was preaching and what all these preachers were preaching over and over. And so that's sort of the highlight of the message of the book of Acts. Over and over, we're coming to these doctrinal statements. Over and over, we're coming to these sermons. Over and over, we're coming to this theme of the resurrection and the proof of Jesus Christ over and over. So what's the mission of all these? The mission can be sort of illustrated there in Acts chapter 6. Go over to chapter 6, a couple chapters over. The message back then is still our message today. I believe we're preaching the same message that the apostles would have been preaching. And their mission is the same as ours ought to be. The word of God, verse 7, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. We're talking about their mission is church planting, and they're increasing their churches and their disciples and their training, and they're growing, and even the priests, the former Jewish leadership, are turning to Jesus Christ. And they're trying to encourage people to grow in God and to clear up misunderstandings about who Jesus was and to explain him, but then not just explain him, to call people to give their lives to him. And as people do that, it becomes this wonderful, beautiful, organic group of people who are understanding and who are responding to Jesus Christ and who are welcoming him into their life and who are believing by faith that guy Jesus, I saw him walking around. I thought he was dead. There must have been something different by him, about him. And these guys are telling me that he's God. And that he conquered sin and that he wants me to turn from sin and my traditions to him. And it's like these churches are planted and they're growing and they're helped and putting away long-standing, long-held traditions and turning their hearts toward Christ. We're talking about this is a book, the book of Acts is gearing people's minds toward truth and emphasizing the truth to them. And obviously the means of doing that, the means of doing that, there's a couple of these big highlights that you'll see come out over and over throughout the book of Acts. And one of them is first the Holy Spirit. I did this with my teenagers on Sunday. I hope I'm still connected. I'm not positive if I am. But I said that a couple weeks ago, I looked up the richest man in the world right now. Do you know who it is? Bezos? Yeah, somebody said it. Can you see that spreadsheet? So we did a spreadsheet up in our youth room. You don't necessarily have to read every little cell, but I'm just going to kind of explain it and show you visually about this right here. So Jeff Bezos, you know the name Bill Gates, but Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon. I'm going to put $100,000 in this cell right here. So there's $100,000. Trying to explain money to teenagers is different because sometimes we don't have any concept of money. And that one little square represents $100,000. If you copy it down a couple different times, if I'm saying, let's see, we've got $200,000, $300,000 there, three different cells that are listed there. There's $300,000. I'm going to put another one for, let's say, the average home in our area right here. I'll make it a little bit bigger. So there's $400,000. Jeff Bezos is worth $109 billion. $109 billion. We can't even understand the word billion. We just get our little peanut brains, can't wrap around that concept. And I thought if Jeff Bezos came into our church and he said, I'll take care of everyone's debts in here. I'll pay off your house. I will take care of the church's debt. You're just all over $1 million in debt. I'll take care of it. No problem. You go, oh man, this is good. Can you pay for my kids' college too? Can you fund my business too? And he could probably say, sure, I'll do that. No problem. So we have $400,000 here. Here's $500,000. I'm going to copy all that. And let's see, copy there. And there's $1 million. There's a whole column. There's 10 different $100,000 columns here. Oh, I lost it. Now where'd I go? So we have $1 million here. I'm going to copy that $1 million. And let's see here. I'm going to make this. I'm going to go all the way back up to the top here. I'm going to make it $2 million. I'm going to start at cell number one. Okay, so there's $1 million, there's $2 million, there's $3 million, there's $4 million, there's $5 million, $6 million, $7 million, $8 million, $9 million. $10 million. Boy, if I had $10 million, that is a lot of dollars right there. If I had that, we could take care of anything. We could take care of the $1 million church debt, no problem. So if I take $1 million, hey, I have a little extra here, don't I? I copied it a little bit too much. Sorry about that. I'm going to take my $1 million. I'm going to copy that. I'm going to paste it down a little bit further. I'm going to say I have two. How many is that? I mean, $20 million, right? Here's $30 million. And $40 million and $50 million. If I just keep copying and pasting that, I've got $50 million here. I can scroll and scroll. Now, if I say, okay, I have four little cells here, I'm going to just delete that, clear contents here. And I just bought a house in Temecula. Now, if you scroll around, you can't even find the gap that I deleted here. It doesn't even make a dent in how many millions was that? I think I was at $100 million, right? That's $100 million. All right, I'm gonna spend $300,000 to buy a Lamborghini because I like Lamborghinis. They're very fast cars, and so they kind of make a little dent in my spreadsheet here. But really, that's nothing. I bought a house. I have a Lamborghini out there. I'm gonna take another $100,000. Here's another $100,000. I'm just Oprah, you know. You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. I'm passing out $100,000 over and over. This is just $100 million. Okay, so if I scroll past this, it's almost like, boy, I have so much that I don't even miss that. Those are cells full of $100,000, and every single one of those represents more than I'll probably ever be worth right there. Every single cell. We say, if that man who's so rich, I mean, we just listed $100 million. That's with an M. You multiply that by 10, and you have $1 billion, right? If you take everything that's on there 10 times, copy it over 10 times, you only have $1 billion. And if you copy that 100 times, then you have what Jeff Bezos is worth. We're talking about a mind-blowingly large number. And we say, of course, if a man like that walked into our church and said, I'm going to take care of everybody's needs, no problem. You name it. You can have five Lamborghinis if you want. Five Lamborghinis, that's just 15 of these cells. You know, he could do that in his sleep. That would be no problem for him. That would be no issue. He could take care of all your family's debts, your extended family's debts. He could take care of everything that we have need of in here. We say that man who is so powerful, who uses money, that can pass around money like it's nothing, worth $109.5 billion right now. We think I could definitely, if he came in here and said, I'll take care of everybody's debts, we could really bank on that because it would be no problem for him. It wouldn't even make a dent. I mean, it wouldn't even touch his bank account if he took care of everybody in here. And yet we have the Holy Spirit, who has said, I am the creator of the universe. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own every Lamborghini on the earth. I am the creator of the earth. I'm the creator of all the material goods. I am so much greater. Jeff Bezos will bow his knee to me. And I'm the ultimate creator of all. And God says through the Holy Spirit, I will empower you. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. All throughout the book, but this is, I mean, right from the very, very beginning of the book, until the day which he had taken up after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Skip down to verse 8 where we were. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. And we think, I don't know if I really believe that God could take care of me the way he took care of them. It's a unique time. It's a unique situation for them. And Peter was an exceptional guy, and Paul was an exceptional guy. But over and over, it was not about the exceptional man the man Stephen, who got up and preached a sermon, and it was such a rousing sermon that the people were so angry, they were so convicted that they covered their ears and they hissed at him and they dragged him out of their town and they picked up stones and they stoned him with stones until he was dead. We think that's such an exceptional guy. No, he's not an exceptional person. He's just a human who is completely surrendered to the Holy Ghost and allowing his power in his life so that it was not a painful thing. It was nothing of his own. He could just say, Lord Jesus, and he could pray a prayer of forgiveness and a prayer of acceptance of God's will for his life. These are not unique superhuman people in the book of Acts. We're talking about the creator of the universe who's inside us and this picture of the Holy Ghost empowering us to live for him and to give us the strength to live for him. And we think, yeah, I could trust a man. I could trust a really rich guy because it wouldn't hurt him all that much. And God's saying, look, I want to be the one who empowers you. I want to be the one who helps you and guides you and teaches you and takes you along this journey we call the Christian life. I want that for you. And you think, oh, I don't know if I really believe that, though. I'd rather take the word of a rich guy than God. And yet all throughout the scripture, all throughout this book in particular, you're going to come across the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. It's almost like Jesus is outside the door, standing at the door, knocking, asking us to just let him into our lives. And the Holy Ghost is desiring us, and we quench him, and we keep him down, and we keep him out. And I think this book is just a book of people understanding that, look, the Holy Ghost is the almighty, all-powerful one who indwells us and wants to be with us and wants to help us. And the Holy Ghost is all throughout the scripture, and that's the means that he's presenting his message, and you'll see the Holy Ghost. I encourage you to read the book of Acts this week and think about the power that God wants to give to you. But it's not just the Holy Ghost that gives us some kind of new revelation. It's not like that at all. What he is using in his main means of presenting himself to us is by illuminating the Word of God. By illuminating the Word of God, it's not enough to be a good person. Acts chapter 10 records Cornelius, a good person, a devout man full of the faith. He had been praying and he had been seeking God all the time, but he wasn't a Christian. But the Bible calls him just a great guy trying to find God, trying to know God. And God reveals to Peter to go find Cornelius and explain to him what it's going to take. And you can read the text. He goes to Cornelius and he starts explaining Deuteronomy to him. And he points the book of Deuteronomy toward Jesus Christ and saying, is this what you believe? And it's like the Holy Ghost came on that meeting and came on that. And they received the Holy Ghost. He gets saved and then he gets baptized. And it's this revival service because of the Word of God. The Word of God. These sermons that are listed out here. Acts chapter 2. The people that heard the Word of God, they were cut to the heart. And they started crying out, and they responded to the Word of God. And Acts chapter 3, the temple on the Temple Mount, there's a sermon about there on the Temple Mount. After the sermon is preached, they seize him and take him to jail, and they toss the preachers in prison. They respond by rejecting the message. In chapter 4, there's a sermon listed in chapter 4. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, say they order him to withdraw and say, get out of here. We don't believe what you have to say. And they were unbelief and they were hostile toward the message. Chapter 5, the sermon that was preached, they respond by erupting in fury. And Gamaliel has them thrown out of here. Get out of here. We do not believe what you have to say to us. And they're thrown out. They're rejected. Acts chapter 7. Stephen's sermon. I said they covered their ears and they hissed and yelled at the top of their lungs and grabbed him and dragged him away and said, I reject what you have to say. And they ultimately killed Stephen by stoning him. completely hating what he had to say. But there's other sermons, like the sermon from Peter to Cornelius, and those that were around him, where the Spirit falls on the house and the whole household is converted and people are brought to Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful sermon. And it's a wonderful response to the Word of God. Acts chapter 13 is maybe a kind of a normal sermon. Paul is standing before the synagogue at Antioch, and there's a solid response to that sermon, and there's just a kind of a regular response. Few people turn and enjoy it. Chapter 17, there's a sermon on Mars Hill when he's preaching to the philosophers, and he's using their arguments, but when he comes to the fact of Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead, they sneered at him and jeered at him, thought he was a fool for making such an argument. They say, "How we're done with you. We're done with this argument. Be gone from me." Paul's testimony at the crowd in chapter 22, they shout for his death. They want him dead, and that's their response to that sermon in chapter 22. And then in chapter 26, before the Roman leadership, before Festus, he interrupts him, and he says, "No, Paul, you're crazy. I can't believe you believe this stuff. This word that you're talking about, Jesus being resurrected from the dead, I can't believe that. This is ridiculous." And Festus, when summing it up later on, talking about Paul, he says, this Paul guy seems to think that Jesus is alive. It's crazy. And so the response to the Word of God is kind of where we're going to wrap up tonight, in this idea that if you're reading the book of Acts and all the different responses to the Word of God, and you're reading the sermons that are preached and the different ways that people said, "I believe or I don't believe." Some were convicted. I ask you, when you hear the Word of God, like the people in the book of Acts, are you responding by conviction, understanding that the Word is there for you, and understanding that there's something to change, something to help you with? Or are you responding that the way that it's like, "Boy, I want that out of my life. I'm just dismissing it. I don't really care about what the Word has to say. I'm done with that." Does it make you furious and angry like it does to some? Or does it make you soften to the Holy Spirit? Say, "I don't really understand," or "I don't really want to change this, but God, if this is what you're telling me to change, then I need to be more soft to the Holy Spirit." It might be a normal response for you. There might be a sneer. There might be a shout. There might be an angry rejection. There might be an interruption saying, "I'm done with this. Let's move on." I wonder how the messages of the Word of God find you. I think maybe the biggest takeaway from the book of Acts, I encourage you to read it in kind of a survey way this week even. Go at it and say, "God, where's the Holy Spirit in this book? And what are you teaching me from this book? And what can I learn from the people's response to the Word of God? Is there some way that I need to change, that I need to be revived? Am I unconcerned about the Word like some of these people are? And God, What can I do differently?" Sometimes those overview looks at the whole book all at one time really help us get a look at ourselves in that same way. Stand if you would, please, and we're going to extend an invitation like Pastor talked about even this morning, just this time to invite you to respond. When you hear about the different responses in the book of Acts,